The Lord's going to bless us. You'll enjoy this. You'll enjoy the sermon today. You're going to have to do some thinking. And you're going to have to do some page turning. And you're going to have to love me. Okay? All right. You got to love me. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you for each person who's here. It is so encouraging to be part of this church because of the enthusiasm of the members like these who are present, coming on a Saturday early in the morning when many people are doing other things. And I want you to bless this congregation. Father, one way that'll happen is if I'm ready and open to your Spirit to lead and guide and only do and say and think what is ordained from heaven. For truly all of us, Lord, and especially me, need to hear your voice and your face, not mine. So take charge now. Help us to ponder these thoughts and bless us in a special way. We trust you that the Holy Spirit will come and teach us all as we come to you in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. A puzzling concept to my mind. At least to my memory, I don't remember a war in which the enemies of the United States claimed to be on God's side. I mean, haven't you heard the rhetoric? I mean, even in Atta's suicide note, did he not say that we're going to fly the planes into the towers and God will reward you with heaven? Now, that means God's on their side, correct? That's what that means. I've been looking at Time Magazine, Newsweek. I've been looking at U.S. News and World Report. And smattered in and out and all around is this concept that Allah is with us. We will crush these evil Western Americans. At the same time, we have no doubt in our mind that God's on our side, right? Right? Are you sure? Which side is God really on? I want to invite you this morning, take your Bibles and turn to Joshua, the 5th chapter, and let's see if our minds are not going to be stimulated in maybe a new and startling way as we ponder this thought, which side is God on? Joshua, the 5th chapter, and we'll begin reading with verse 13. So I want everybody to turn there. You have pews in the Bibles there in the back of the pews in front of you. If you want to pull out a pew Bible, you didn't bring your own, follow along with me. It means more that way. I encourage you to do that because Scripture is the most powerful media in all of the universe. And every time we bring it under, bring it to our minds and to our eyes, things, great things happen. And we want to look at Joshua 5, the 13th verse, and we're looking here at the conquest, the beginning of the conquest of Canaan by the Israelites. And here we have Joshua. Notice what it says here. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversary?" I mean, I want you to grasp the picture of this one text. We're going to look at the others. Hang on. Just imagine, if you would, Joshua is on the very borders of the Promised Land. He was directed by God to go and start the conquest and start right there at Jericho, which was a tremendously fortified city. I mean, these were professional soldiers. The Israelites had just finished wandering 40 years in the wilderness. In the minds of many, they were wondering, how can we possibly match the experience and the technology of our enemy that God has told us to engage? He's walking, and all of a sudden, here is this soldier standing before him, an unknown soldier with his sword drawn. And of course, Joshua asks a very pertinent question. Right? He says, are you on our side or are you on their side? I need to know. I want you to notice the answer that comes in verse 14. And he said, this soldier standing there with a drawn sword that Joshua confronted with this question, here's his answer. No. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and he bowed down and he said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? And the captain of the Lord of hosts said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, brothers and sisters, please notice with me, as far as I can understand from Scripture, only one person could possibly say to any of us, take your shoes off, for the ground you're standing on is holy. Now see, over in Revelation, we got an example of John in vision being so overwhelmed that he fell at the very feet of the angel, probably Gabriel, who was speaking to him. And Gabriel, what did he say? Take your shoes from off your feet, right? No. He said, stand up. Don't worship me. I'm a created being just like you. Worship God. And then we go to the burning bush of Moses. And he comes up to this bush. The bush speaks to him. And he says to Moses, 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 here I am. Take your shoes off your feet, for the ground you stand on is holy. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses hit the ground. And Joshua's out wandering in the wilderness in a prayerful fashion, trying to commune with God because he felt the task he faced was overwhelming. And here he discovers Jesus himself is standing there, dressed as a soldier, with his sword drawn, causing him to fall on his face. And if anybody doesn't believe that interpretation, and you know it's true now, when that captain of the Lord's host said, remove your sandals from off your feet, for the ground you stand on is holy. It was none other than Jesus Christ. But what I find rather puzzling is the answer that the Lord of hosts, none other than Jesus Christ, gave to Joshua when he asked him, are you on our side or are you on their side? Have you ever thought of this before? Have you ever been confronted with this story? Have you ever looked at it? Now, you see, if you have the King James in your hand, the question is answered this way. Are you for us or are you against us? Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord, I come. If you have my Bible, NASB, it says, no. Rather, I indeed come now as the captain of the host of the Lord. Now, if you have the NIV, it says, neither, he replied, but as the commander of the army of the Lord. The New King James says, no. And the Revised Standard Version says no. And in none of the versions, including looking up the Hebrew word, did I find the answer, yes, I'm on your side. Doesn't that puzzle you? Why didn't Jesus say yes to Joshua? Joshua was the commander in chief of God's chosen people, the Israelite community, who took over from Moses at God's appointment. God's the one that appointed Joshua to take over. And he asked a very logical question before he knew who he was. Whose side you on? And Jesus said, neither. How could he make such a statement? Are we misunderstanding him? Or is it possible there's a hidden meaning for us Christians to bring all this in perspective and not be caught up in the politics and in the current events and in the latest theological flaps that are floating around all over the air, the airwaves, the internet? Why didn't Jesus say, "I'm on your side, Joshua"? Well, there's a couple things I want you to think about. First, let's turn to 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 19. Okay, 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 9. Number one, the first point I want to share with you today is a concept that we have to ingrain in our heads. 2 Peter 3, 9. Now you got there and you went, "Oh yeah." Right? Oh yeah. What does it say? "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some people count slackness." Okay, then what does it say? "He's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Brothers and sisters, I believe the reason that Jesus answered Joshua that way is he was trying to teach them a heavenly concept that the earth doesn't deal with very well. That God's intention is to save everybody, you see. When we get this through our head, we suddenly discover, excuse me, I don't believe we really have enemies. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His heart's desire for those who were cloistered behind the huge walls of Jericho was for them to come to repentance. Now let me stop and try to enhance this just a little bit. Have you ever asked yourself why in the world God told Joshua? Now you take a group of your soldiers in their finest polished armor, and we want you to straight line, get the ones that can march together in unison the best pathfinders you can find, get swords in their hands. I want you to totally keep your mouth shut. You start marching. Every day at this time I want you to start marching. Then after so much distance, I want seven priests with seven trumpets to be behind them, okay, at a certain length, and they're going to start playing their trumpets, and they're going to march out. Then after that, the Ark of the Covenant will be carried very sacredly and solemnly by the priests who are appointed, a distance from the trumpets, and from behind them, the rest of the army. And I want you to go around the walls of Jericho one time and then come home. Now, isn't God in the business of torturing these people? By the way, have you read carefully in Joshua 2? They were scared to death of the Israelites. Did you read that? What did Rahab say? "We are scared to death." In fact, right there in Joshua, as it continues the story of Joshua and the angel standing there with the sword, when you go to chapter 6, it says, the doors were shut. They were shut. Nobody wanted to go out. And they certainly weren't going to open to let anybody in. They were scared to death. And so, is God in the business of torturing these people for 6 days, doing this once every day for 6 days? Or did He have a purpose for them? Let me tell you what I think the purpose was. I want you to think about this. His purpose was that every day was another day of probation, that those who came to their senses would hop the walls, they would come to Israel and say, "Your God is more powerful than our God. Tell me about it." Of course, the Israelites then had a decision to make whether they were going to kill him on the spot or accept him into the community. Now, the other reason I believe God did it is so that you and I would see that no matter how many days Jesus gave them to repent, guess what? Their hearts were so hardened, they will never repent. They will never admit they're wrong. They will never jump down all the wall. The only one that would do that was Rahab. And she pleaded for her family, and those that dared listen to her were saved. Otherwise, everybody, hard-hearted, stiff-necked, their salvation was gone. They never changed. So why did Jesus, just as a soldier at this time of conflict, as Joshua was on the borders of the Promised Land, ready to start the conquest, why did he say, "You there"? I believe it's because he wanted Joshua to know that God's intention is to save them. That's our work we need to do. We can't get caught up in the emotion of this. As horrible as the scenes transpire before our eyes, my eyes, that still to this day torture me whenever I happen to see them again. The truth is, God wants to save everybody. 1 Timothy, real quick here. 1 Timothy 2, look what it says. 1 Timothy 2. You have 1 Timothy 2? First Timothy 2, starting with verse number 1. 4 is the one we want to really look at, but let's get the context. My Bible says a call to prayer. Verse 1 says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men." All men. "For kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, for who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." You see? And so let me, for the first point of today, let me stimulate your thinking as mine was stimulated, that perhaps the answer to the question why Jesus answered the way he did neither is because he wants us to be perfectly clear that his intention is to save everyone. One of his precious children is Osama bin Laden. Osama bin Laden. Number 2, Matthew 5. Take a look at Matthew 5. Here we turn in Matthew 5. To the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this is powerful, folks. This is where Jesus laid out his kingdom. This is where Jesus gave his philosophy. This is where he said, "This is how it really is, in spite of what you perceive it to be here on earth. I have come to straighten things out. This is really my Father in heaven. Here it is." And so, in that incredible sermon, he lays out his philosophy. And starting in verse 38, hang on tight. Here is heaven's issue of who God is really like and what he wants us to be like. You ready? 38. "You have heard that it was said," tell me, come on, "an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth," right? "But let your statement be," whoops, "but I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have it, and your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you will love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brother only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." A whole different concept, folks. By the way, for our military people in here, you can be in the military, you can be engaged in battle and still love them. It just depends on what you do to them while you're engaged in that battle. As a Christian who understands these principles, by the way, notice that as I read verse 38 to 48, it gave two reasons for taking such an approach. The first one is verse 45, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Why? We saw how Jesus responded to his enemies. And if we are sons and daughters of Jesus, we respond to our enemies the same way Jesus responded to them. What did he say to Peter? Put up your sword. And do this by it, okay? What did he say when they drove the nails in his hands? Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. What did they say when they brought him before Pilate and before Herod, knowing that he was going to be, his back was going to be lacerated with the whip? He didn't say a word in defense of himself, because he's a lamb as he stood before the slaughter. Brothers and sisters, I am asserting to you that there's a higher principle here that Christians are called to. We must not get caught up in current events, as dastardly and evil and wicked and rotten as they are. There is a whole different mission for us. And I want you to know the person who is winning in Afghanistan is Satan. It isn't Osama and it isn't the United States. No matter who gets who in the final end, it is Satan. He's destroying souls for eternity. Read your great controversy. That's exactly what it says. In war, he destroys men's souls for eternity because they do the most hideous crime in the name of defending the homeland, the nation. Jesus says, first of all, 45, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Because notice, he lets the sun shine on both and the rain fall on both. And then the second one is verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He loves everybody, even his enemies. It's hard, folks. It's hard. You know, I've dealt with divorce personally, and I deal with your divorce. You know, you can hate somebody and want them dead. All right? But you got to remember, the arch-rebel, Satan, is still loved by God because he's his son. When you reach the cross, it will take you time. Even though his wrath became an enemy. He suggests, oh, let's look at Romans. Let's see what the preeminent New Testament theologian says about all of this. What did he say about Jesus? Romans 12. I want you to see what Paul has to say here. Romans 12. We have Romans 12. We'll start at verse 14. And we'll see how Paul feels about this very issue that we're dealing with here, and see what he thinks about what Jesus said. Ready? 14. Bless those who persecute you. By the way, my margin says... Oh, no. Bless those who persecute. That's what my margin says. Bless and curse not. Verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him drink, for in so third thought that I have today. When I heard that Allah ordained this, that if you run into those towers, man, you're going to go to heaven. Anybody read their history books about the Crusades? We get caught up in what's going on right now. We are no different than the Crusades. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Look, folks, this is tough stuff, I admit it. You think I don't want to see you again? You don't think I was moved to tears by what I saw? But folks, we're Christians. We are not humans. It says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on earth, for you have died and risen with Christ and God. That's what Paul says. Tough issues, but we have to deal with them. Now do you see why it's possible that Jesus, when confronted by Joshua there, he said, neither. Because there's a whole different tone, a whole different philosophy. It's an otherworld philosophy that God, through His Holy Spirit, pours into us mere human beings who have the desire for revenge, who have the desire for defense. And we rely on our own self and we revert to it. Third thing, Matthew 10. I want to share this with you. Matthew 10. I'm going to have fun with you, so be careful not to answer the question unless you don't care. Unless you're sure you're right. Matthew 10, Luke 12, too. Both of them. Matthew 10, Luke 12. Here, I'm going to look at both and I'm going to go. Matthew 10, 24. I want to make sure we know this. Here, the meaning of a disciple. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he becomes as his teacher and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of the household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who can kill the body, folks. But are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Hell. Luke 12, you have it. Verse 1. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of multitudes have gathered together, they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that is not revealed or hidden that will not be made known. Verse 3 of Luke 12. According whatever you have said in darkness shall be heard in light, and whatever you have whispered in the inner room shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into Gehenna or hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So, brothers and sisters, we got to get it through our heads that we're not to fear anybody who can attack our bodies. But instead we're to fear the one who can take our eternal life too. And who is that? Okay, I don't want to embarrass anybody. It's God. Alberto is right. God is the one. You know the fear? Phobeo, it means to reverence or to be horrified. Both elements in worshiping God. Because He is not like us, but yet He is our brother. God's our Father. Jesus is our brother. But He's feared to be feared because He's God. We're not God. The one you're to fear is the one who has control over your eternal life, folks. That needs to be our focus. Don't ever be afraid of those who can cut you open and lay you dead on the spot, because they can't touch your eternal life. And so perhaps this is why the soldier Jesus answered Joshua by saying, "Neither," because he is concerned about home. You know, folks, across the globe, there's the 1040. The 1040. The 1040 longitude. And do you know, if you look at your globes or maps, when you go home, look at the 1040, and you'll see in the 1040 window, you'll discover all the Muslims, all the Hindus, the 1040 window. There's something else too, I forgot about it. You know, the evangelical world targeted the 1040 window 10 years ago. Because that's the largest populated area on the globe to start with, and the least that has been Christianized. And so they targeted it for prayer and for evangelism, and now this war. Satan did this war so that that window will not be evangelized. That's how I feel about this. So be very careful who you're cheering for, because God is losing big time in this. People are being picked off before they heard the gospel and had a chance to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And that whole area is now being closed off to our thinking, because we're the Western pigs, you know. How are we going to evangelize them when all this is over? These are some of the thoughts I want to share with you, and I want you to ponder. And perhaps include as the reason that Jesus answered Joshua the way He did. Now, as you ponder these thoughts, folks, prayerfully, quietly, right now. And Dave, would you play? Or wait, we got special music. I forgot. We're going to take the offering right now, folks. And I want you to think about these things as the offering is collected and as the Halpin family brings to us this special music this morning.